In the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 21 and at the 20th verse. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 21 and at verse 20. Jesus continues speaking in the temple in the last week of his mortal life. He says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies," as it was, of course, around about AD 69 and 70 and 71. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city of Jerusalem. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written," principally punishment for crucifying their king, their savior, their Messiah. "How dreadful it will be in those days for women with child and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and they are not fulfilled yet," because we are all, I suppose, here this morning, Gentiles. "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, I should have said at the end of verse 24, the subject is changed. From 20 to 24, Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70 by the Romans. But hereafter, he is speaking of the coming of the Lord, which is still ahead, of course. "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol for Israel, as indeed is the vine, and as indeed is the olive tree. But here the fig tree. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Now, you see, that's related to the people of Israel. The sign that the time is near is relative to the Jews. "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, of course, you could read that generation as that particular generation of the Jews, but in this context, it can't mean that. It's bound to mean race, whatever people say. That's the context of this passage. Race. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things that he's described here have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away. That's what he's been describing. That didn't happen in AD 70. But my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and most wonderful word. Now, before we turn to the word this morning, because of the raging controversy recently, and you would have read bits about it, I want to say a word to you about the virgin birth. And simply this, and then read a little bit from what is, two short paragraphs, from what is still perhaps the best work written on the virgin birth of Christ by J. Gresham Machen, formerly of Princeton, and then of Westminster Seminary, where our brother Sinclair Ferguson teaches. To call Jesus Christ the Son of God, it is necessary that his Father should be God and not a man, because he is Son of God absolutely uniquely. You see? So that demands the virgin birth. Particularly in view of the cross. It is God that redeemed us from sin in the cross. God who became human flesh, Son of the Father, born of the Virgin Mary. Listen to Machen. If a man affirms that Jesus was born without human father, being conceived by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin's womb, it is difficult to see how he can escape the plain meaning of such terms. And thus, when he makes that affirmation, he has taken the momentous step of affirming the entrance of the supernatural into the course of this world. Now, I've heard nobody answering that, either in the press, radio, or anywhere else, not even David Wright this morning. It was necessary that God should become man by the virgin birth. Machen goes on. But the two elements of Christian truth belong logically together. The supernatural person of our Lord belongs logically with his redemptive work. The virgin birth belongs logically with the cross. Where one aspect is given up, the other will not logically remain. And where one is accepted, the other will naturally be accepted too. The cross and the virgin birth. There may be halfway positions for a time, but they are in unstable equilibrium and will not long be maintained. Dear me, there's nearly 400 pages of that. But that's it. Now, turn to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 36. Now, we saw last Sunday morning, was it last Sunday morning? I think it was, that the purpose of our Lord in the early part of chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel was to show that disasters are not signs of the coming of our Lord, but disasters are simply the results of the fallenness of creation and of man. Of course, there will be terrible happenings toward the end of the age, as we've read this morning, as well as more encouraging signs, such as the sprouting of the fig tree, a symbol of the conversion of Israel to Christ. But the event of the Lord's coming itself will be so sudden that there will be no time for anyone to prepare for it. Remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. The only way to be ready for the unexpected coming of the Lord is to be ready in heart and mind, so that should the Lord come, say, in the night of our unexpectation, we are instantly ready, because we remain in tune with Him. That's what it is to be ready, to be in tune with Him, and are therefore spiritually ready at any time to be gathered up into His eternal kingdom. If the Lord should come now, we should be ready, in that there should be absolutely no controversy between Him and us. We're ready. We're in tune. That's what it is to be ready. But what our Lord is saying in this next section of our chapter is that it behoves the Jews to be ready for a much nearer event than the end of the age, namely the result of Jewry's crucifixion of her Messiah. The result of that is the complete destruction of Jerusalem, including its magnificent temple. Not one stone left on another, as we saw last week. Well, now, it took some courage, you see, for Jesus to say a thing like that in the temple surroundings, in the midst of the grandeur of Herod's temple. He's looking around and saying, all this is going to be flattened. While the place was milling with worshippers from far and near who had gathered for the feast of the Passover. That took some courage, didn't it? Well, you see, in plain terms, our Lord here is seeking to prepare those who, within 40 years, 30 years, would see nothing but destruction all around them. And practically the ending of Jewish witness in Jerusalem and Judea for something like 2 millennia, 2,000 years. Apart, of course, from a few stragglers in Jerusalem who were soon to be overrun by pagan elements until, how long was Jerusalem bereft of Jewish witness following the massacre at Masada in AD 73? Some of you have been there, up in the hill. And how long was Jerusalem bereft of Jewish witness, not only following Masada in AD 73, but following the suppression of the Bar Kochia revolt, when circumcision was forbidden in Jerusalem in AD 132? Practically until General Allenby relieved Jerusalem from the Turks in A.D. 1917, during the First World War. You see, there was practically no Jewish witness in Jerusalem It was something like 1,800 years before Jews, along with Christians, would be allowed to settle in their own ancient city again. They were excluded from Jerusalem for nearly 2,000 years for their sins. And you see, it was the magnitude of the disaster which was to befall Jerusalem that Jesus wanted to bring home to the Jews. A disaster far greater than the destruction of the temple in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, Solomon's temple. For that was reversed, you must remember, from our studies in Ezra and Nehemiah recently. Within less than 70 years they were back again, with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra. Even from the final destruction in 586 to the first return in 536 was a mere 50 years. But 50 years that the Jews were out of Jerusalem. Very different from 1,800 years. Nearly 2,000 years. You see? Now, are you quite clear on that? That's what the Bible is telling us. Our Lord's advice then, when the Roman armies begin to besiege Jerusalem in AD 70, is to flee from Jerusalem to the mountains, or anywhere but to that doomed city, for the destruction and the punishment which would be inflicted by God through his agents, the Romans, on that wicked city, for the crucifixion of their king, would be such as had been predicted for long. For example, I'll give you three predictions of this. First, you can turn up if you like, 1 Kings 9 and 6. 1 Kings 9 and 6. 1 Kings 9 and 6. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this people? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Now, one verse in Daniel 9 and 26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing, crucifixion of Jesus. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's the Romans. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. And lastly, Micah 3 and 12, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. You see? Then Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing about a century after Christ, also, after the event, tells us of the sufferings of the city in almost indescribable terms. What happened to the Jews in Jerusalem in AD 70? Listen to this. Thus the miseries of Jerusalem grew worse and worse every day, and the seditious were still more irritated by the calamities they were under, even while the famine preyed upon them and upon the people. And indeed the multitude of carcasses that lay on heaps one upon another was a horrible sight and produced a pestilential stench, which was a hindrance to those who would make sallies out of the city to fight the enemy. Another passage tells of a woman who was so hungry that she killed and roasted and ate her infant son, so sore was the famine. But it's too horrible to quote any more of that. But listen to this. While the holy house was on fire, everything was plunder that came to hand, and 10,000 of those who were caught were slain, 10,000. Nor was there any commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner. The flame was also carried a long way and made an echo along with the groans of those that were slain. Nor can one imagine anything either greater or more terrible than this noise, says Josephus. How awful. But then, when we think of the enormity of the Jews crucifying their king, surely no judgment that might fall on those Jews could ever fully pay for the heinousness of that sin. It was an almighty sin to slay their Messiah, who was God in human flesh. Indeed, this calamity which was to befall Jerusalem, far worse than the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, this calamity is but a temporal hint of that everlasting punishment which is to come upon all who reject the Savior out of hand. No moral sin of itself, which is forgivable, could ever land a soul in eternal hell. Only the unpardonable sin of knowingly calling the good spirit evil and the evil spirit good. Then one is so abandoned that one has sided with evil and taken its part to the extent that only endless punishment can match its enormity. I'll say that again. Only endless punishment can match its enormity. And to revile and refuse the Christ who came to reclaim fallen and rebellious man to the extent that he bore our sins is an action so bizarre in its iniquity that nothing in the world could ever excuse it. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up by saying that it is impossible for those who crucify the Son of God all over again, deliberately on their own, to come to repentance. For that's the last straw. You see, they've ruined themselves forever by rejecting the Savior. However, from the proximate event of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, our Lord bluntly changes the subject to that of the coming of the Lord. That is another category altogether. For there is no possibility of a comparison of that unique and final event with any other destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. or A.D. 70. No comparison. For one thing, the coming of the Lord will be cosmic, affecting the whole universe, sun and moon and stars. But although there will be signs, as in the sprouting of the fig tree, which is symbolic of the turning of Israel back to her God, and at last mournfully acknowledging her Savior whom she pierced. Although there will be signs, yet that coming, as Paul tells us, will be so sudden that presumably only the godly who see the sprouting of Israel will have any idea of the imminence of the Lord's coming. Behold, sings the bass solo in Handel's Messiah. Can you hear it? Behold, I tell you a mystery. Ye shall not all sleep. We shall not all sleep. That is in mortal death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Can you hear it? And as to the cosmic elements of his coming in power and great glory, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein in the earth shall be burned up. Then he goes on to say, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire, not the earth, but the heavens being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, those who are looking for the Lord's return and see some sign of it in the sprouting of the fig tree, Israel, according to his promise, they are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, says Peter, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's it, to be in tune with the Lord and nothing between us, so that if he comes this very moment, I'm ready to go. You see how instant that is. Which is just to say that the best way to prepare for the coming of the Lord, which in its suddenness will overtake all living beings, then the best way is to keep as close to the Lord as we can and live our life to him, and not like the foolish virgins who had no thought of him at all and his coming. But now, what about that vexed word in verse 32? I tell you the truth, says Jesus, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What do we mean by generation? Some regard it narrowly as referring to that generation of the Jews only. And therefore, those who hold that are saying this out of context. It's out of context of the passage, applying it to the former section, verses 20 to 24, to the destruction of Jerusalem. But that won't do. The word is translated ages twice in Ephesians chapter 3. Did you know that? Ephesians 3 and 5 and 21, translated ages. And the very context of the verse, especially verse 33, suggests it is referring to the Jewish race. And of course, this, I believe, is what biblically instructed believers are doing at present. They are watching for the sprouting of the fig tree, and their eyes are on Israel. And perhaps at no time since Israel became a nation again and a state in 1948 has there been such signs that a spirit of grace is just beginning to show above the ground among the Israelis. Hey? First, we had that grand rapport between the ill-fated President Sadat of Egypt, who was cruelly murdered, you remember, whose magnanimity towards Israel will live for generations, because he went to Israel and cordially met Prime Minister Begin. You remember? That was marvelous. And President Mubarak of Egypt has consistently preserved that cordiality and is proving exceedingly active in the present discussions between the Israelis and Yasser Arafat. Now, we've no illusions about anything as deep-seated as the antipathy between Jesus and Muhammad, but it is predicted to end, and it will, one day. And the gospel is present in Israel today, not very popularly, by any means, but making some headway, despite all bitter opposition to it. And we have it in Scripture that all Israel one day will be saved. And they cannot be saved other than through their rejected and crucified Messiah, Jesus Christ. They will own him one day, as Romans 11 verses 12 and 15 state quite categorically. Nor will that be the end of the world, but only that flowering of God's chosen people which will spread the gospel across the face of the earth as it has never been spread despite all missionary work. I think we better look at Isaiah chapter 60. This is what will happen. This is yet to happen. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. There could come a day of great darkness yet to the world. But the Lord rises upon you, Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Isn't that marvelous? Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's to happen yet. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Oh, there's a whole chapter of it. We can't read it all. Isn't that marvelous? Don't you think that's absolutely wonderful? Yes. The gospel will be spread across the face of the earth, but people will come as the Queen of Sheba came, you see. This was God's purpose in creating a people, Israel, from Abraham, then the Jews. His purpose was that Israel should be his evangelists to the Gentile nations. And they've consistently failed to be that. They've turned away from their God. You see, if they had kept true to their God as in David's day and in the beginning of Solomon's day, the world would have flocked to their doors to see the wonder of those who believed in Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. But they failed, turned away from their God. But one day, God is determined that they will be his evangelists to the world yet. That's a great thing, isn't it? God is determined that Israel will yet be his evangelists to the world. And he's waited all these thousands of years to do it. And one day he says, you'll be converted to me, and then you'll be evangelists to the world. That's to come. Nothing is surer than that. And the gospel will be spread abroad as it's never been spread abroad, despite all missionary work. And you see, that worldwide expansion of Christianity, as we know, will be the trigger. Ah, that's not the end. Very dark days before Israel converts to Christ. And then the gospel will be spread all over the world. And Satan will be mad. And then we have the final apostasy, when he rises and gathers the opposers of Christ from all over the world. For everybody won't be saved. Everybody won't be saved. He'll gather the opposers of Christ to march upon the saints and destroy them. And then Christ himself will come in power and glory and destroy them. These are the events. No doubt about it. Conversion of Israel. Expansion of the gospel. The final apostasy by Satan. Bringing down the coming of the Lord. These are the events. And that will trigger Satan and incite him to mass his last awful but futile attack upon the Christian church, which will be foiled by the coming of the Lord in flaming power and glory to destroy all his enemies forever, that he may reign supreme as King of kings and Lord of lords. We are therefore, toward the end of this passage today, we are therefore warned to be careful not to be weighed down with any kind of worldliness, so that day should close in on us unexpectedly as a trap. For we are told it will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. So we are to be always on the watch and able to escape all that is about to happen. By which, of course, in this context, the Lord can only mean the last revolt of evil, so that we may be able to endure and survive that last revolt of evil against Christ's church, that awful day of suffering before the Son of Man himself appears in power and glory and destroys all opposition to him and his church forever and ever and ever. Indeed, this whole chapter is an incitement and an encouragement to stand fast by the rule of life which our blessed Master has laid down for us and has followed himself. We're to walk close with the Lord. That's what preparing for the Lord means, walking closely with the Lord, so that in any conceivable human circumstance, we may endure to the end. For it is only those who endure to the end who will be saved. You know that. The Bible says that very plainly. Only those who endure to the end, whatever tribulation or suffering or affliction may come upon them, who will be saved in the end. Fortunately, our final salvation is not in our hands, but is in his hands. And so, I'm going to finish by reading from the chapter 17 of the Confession of Faith on the perseverance of the saints. Listen to this. And although saints may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of the means of their preservation may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measures of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeability of the decree of election, God's choosing us, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, who's up there at the right hand of the Father, praying for us now. He's been praying for us since he went back. Jesus, and there's no night there, Jesus is praying for us there all the time. And it's in his prayers that we pray. You see, when we say, perhaps at the close of a prayer or certain times in prayer, in the name of Jesus or for his sake, that's no mere formula. That's saying all our prayers are caught up into his prayer for us, the high priest, you see? That's what that means. Upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them. Isn't it marvelous? I'll never get over the fact that the seed of God, God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, is in this poor breast. Oh, I know of nothing as great as that. Do you? The abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility that cannot fail, that we are the Lord's, and whatever happens to us in between, we will go to be with him. But the better we live down here, the nearer we live to him, walking closely with him, communing with him, loving him, listening to him, deferring to him, praying to him, the better it will be when we get there. Because, you know, we will be classified there. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. According. Yes, it'll be heaven. But we'll be classified according to how faithful we have been to our Lord. Dear Lord, keep me faithful to the end.